in Luke 19, Matthew 26, and Mark 14. I'm going to read those as I come to them this morning. So I'm just going to begin in a little different way with the title here is God's Biggest Story, Part 1, Palm Sunday. So what do you suppose is the best news ever? The best news ever is this. God exists and he speaks. It's simple news, but it is the best news ever. Friend, can you even comprehend the theological significance of the fact that Creator Jehovah God exists and that he is not silent? The late theologian Carl F. H. Henry is credited with saying this. He says, quote, "We have to remember that revelation is God's gracious act, listen, whereby he forfeits his own personal privacy so that his sinful creatures might know him," end quote. Listen, God doesn't go home every night, prop his feet up in front of the television and shut everybody out. Praise God he doesn't do that. When we need him, he is always there. The Holy Scriptures, God's word to us, this is the Bible that we have the privilege to hold in our hands, the privilege to read with our eyes, the privilege to hear with our ears. You know what it tells us? Well, it tells us a lot of things. You well know that. But in John 10, beginning in verse 27, Jesus tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And hear this, I and the Father are one. If God had not spoken to man after creating him, we would not have a shepherd to follow. We would not have access to a Savior who rescues us from the clutches of hell. In fact, we would not even know that hell existed, but we would be fast on our way there. Dearly beloved, instead of being angry with God today because he changed your plan with a little liquid sunshine, or he brought to mind something from your past which you need to make restitution for, or he burdened you with a pressing urgency to talk to someone in your family about eternal life in Jesus Christ, instead of going to those places and being angry with God, instead of complaining about any one of a myriad of problems that we are prone to complain about, give him thanks right now that he exists and that he is not silent. Praise him. This is the best news ever. And because he exists and because he speaks to his creation, he has a story to tell. And that story is all about his son, Jesus. And without a doubt, Jesus is God's biggest story to us. And though not understood by millions in this world, Jesus is also man's biggest story. On this Palm Sunday of 2022, I wonder if you consider Jesus to be your biggest story. Jesus the King comes for sinners. Jesus the King institutes a meal for the ages. Jesus the King is deserted by everyone. Those are the three chapters in this little book that we're going to look at in more depth this morning. So let's go to Luke 19 and see what God would have to say to us from his word there regarding the King comes for sinners. Luke 19 beginning in verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent to the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when they drew near, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known that on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." May the Lord bless his word. It is most certainly true that Jesus had come to the earth some 33 years prior to this great day of entrance into Jerusalem. Our King was born in a lowly place, in seemingly the least of all circumstances, to a woman who you and I would have never picked to deliver God in the flesh into this world. He grew up as the son of a carpenter in the city of Nazareth, attended to his heavenly father's business, began his task of training disciples around the age of 30. And on this day in history, a day that we refer to as Palm Sunday, Jesus well knows that it is no longer necessary for him to fly under the radar. With respect to the real reason that he has come to this earth, he has come to redeem those who the Father would call, but in a way quite different than all those disciples around him were expecting, especially on this day. It's just not what they were thinking about. They were not thinking what their Lord was thinking. And now Jesus knows the drill for the day, and it's not going to be all pomp and circumstance. Part of God's plan for this day has the royal king, riding into the holy city on the most majestic of parade animals, the donkey. But why a donkey, not a horse? Because God's plan for Jesus to ride into town included a very specific prophecy that was given by a man of God by the name of Zechariah some 500 years earlier. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What a description in that text. So not just on a donkey would he enter into Jerusalem, but on a young colt, the foal of a donkey that had not yet been ridden by anyone else. It was an animal on which no man had ever yet sat. Jesus now sends, according to our text, a couple of unnamed disciples on a short-term mission to conscript the colt. And knowing that someone will probably question them, he tells them what to say. "Just tell them the Lord has need of it." In that existing culture, that was all that was needed. That was all that was needed to be said if one's Lord needed something from another. The usage of the term Lord in this type of setting for such a need as the one Jesus would have here would not be necessarily intended to be used in the sense of sovereign Lord God, which he was. He's just a Lord in need. They go and say, "The Lord has need of it." And who responds? Our text says that the owners respond. So the very lords of the animal give up to the Lord of the universe. There's a contrast there. The colt is retrieved and the colt is saddled with the outer garments of some of the disciples. Other disciples began to throw their outer garments onto the road in front of the colt as Jesus sat on it and then as he rode on it into the city of Jerusalem. This was apparently a custom of the times. We see that also in 2 Kings 9, where Jehu was made king, and the same thing was done for him. Garments were thrown down under the animal as it walked to carry him. In more recent times, many subjects witnessed the ostentatious coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I in Bangui, Central African Empire. This took place on December 4th, 1977, not too many years ago. But this was a pomp and circumstance ceremony. It cost the empire in which it was accomplished the equivalent of what today would be $85 million. And at the time, that was one third of that nation's budget. Bokassa, bedecked with a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls and gold embroidery, was also wearing white gloves and pearl slippers. Sounds like Cinderella to me. But as soon as the sacred march concluded, he seated himself on his $2.5 million eagle throne and removed his gold crown of laurel wreaths and crowned himself emperor with his $2.5 million crown, which was topped with a 80-carat diamond. Our king rode into town on an undersized mammal wearing nondescript clothing, cheered on by many who would later disown him and cry out, "Crucify him!" Yes, he would receive a crown, but it would be a crown of thorns. This king is not arriving. Our king is not arriving at his destination as His Royal Highness, but as His Royal Lowness. His disciples were right, though. He is the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There were no dignitaries coming out to meet this king, which is normal in a pomp and circumstance situation. Only a few of his disciples, and a few of them were Pharisees who probably didn't want the Roman authorities to be alarmed by what they considered to be a blasphemous attempt by one of their own kind to usurp the authority of God himself. So the Pharisees looked at who Jesus was. Hey, Jesus, tell your followers to pipe down a little bit. They're being entirely too loud. Have them use their inside voices, please. His response, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This is God. This is the King. This is the King of glory coming into town. My friends, it's as if he's saying to them, nothing can stop my good news from being shouted from the housetop. He had already said so much on another occasion. In Luke 12, we see the words, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Do you know this God who exists and who speaks? Do you have a born-again relationship with this King? Don't whisper about it. Shout it out. Don't be ashamed of it. Shout it out. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The King has come. Now the King cries. He lays his human eyes upon the great city of Jerusalem. And all of his divine knowledge about the condition of all the human hearts therein wells up within his body and the tears flow. He's wailing. Isn't this a happy occasion, Jesus? He's literally heartbroken for the days that are ahead of him, but not because of what he's going to have to face. It's because of what they will face. It's because of what we have to face, our sin. For his people. He's heartbroken for his people. We are to be in Christ. How heartbroken are we for his people? In just a few short decades, this city, he knows this too, will lie in ruins with not one stone upon another. A sure judgment is coming, and the King of Glory sees it as clearly as if it is taking place right now as he's riding into town. He can see that, and it's breaking his heart. Listen, my dear friends, he knows your future as well. Have you ever responded to his call unto salvation? Have you been born again in Jesus Christ? Repent of your sin. Cry out to him right now. He will hear every word. He has come for you. The king comes for sinners. Next thing we see going over to Matthew chapter 26 is the king institutes a meal for the ages. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus directed him, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful, and they began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So as the day approaches, when the world's calendar will forever be changed to reflect time before Christ, B.C., time after the death of Christ, A.D., it is not by accident that this week that we now call Passion Week coincides with the annual Jewish Passover meal. Jesus took the full spiritual advantage of this providential historical event, and he instructed the disciples to prepare what is now referred to as the Last Supper. In truth, this special meal was the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross, but it was also the inauguration of a memorial celebration that Jesus intends to be honored regularly in the church until his glorious return to this earth. As the church, we refer to this meal as the Lord's Supper or communion. During this special time with his disciples, Jesus said something very important. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He was not indicating that the bread would somehow become actually his body. What he was saying to them was this: you used to eat the bread of Egypt. You used to eat the bread of suffering from Egypt. Now you will eat the bread of suffering from my death. Whenever you eat this bread, I am with you. That's encouragement, and it's meant to be from him. Next, he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave each disciple something to drink, and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Again, Jesus was not saying that this red liquid that they were about to drink was actually his blood. He was, in effect, saying, "You used to sacrifice the blood of bulls, the blood of goats for the forgiveness of sins. Now there is a better promise. If you have feasted on me in faith, God has wiped away all your sins and you will live forever." And if you want more of that feasting terminology, just read chapter 6 in John. It gets real heavy with what we are to be thinking about as we take that bread and take that juice and what it means. And that we are to do that until he comes again. And since this is a very special meal, Paul helps us in 1 Corinthians 11 to see the importance of coming to the Lord's table as guiltless as is possible for humans. We all know that we're not perfect, and every one of us have said that. But we have a perfect Savior who has covered us with his blood. In verse 29, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks," this is 1 Corinthians 11, 29. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Here we must surely note that the discernment that is to be exercised is not only within the context of each individual, but is also within the context of coming together as a local church. If you want to test me on that, go to verse 18 in that chapter, where it says the church is gathered. And that's the context for what's happening here. As he describes the Lord's Supper, the church is gathered. For example, if a church member undergoes church discipline for not repenting of sin, as outlined in Matthew 18, he or she is to be removed from the church's membership. That is, according to the scripture, just a further wake-up call for that person to repent. That's what that's about. It's not about me getting personally angry at someone and kicking them out of the church. That is not even to be done at all. So it's God's way to have the person bear the full brunt of their responsibility to repent if they're going to call themselves a Christian. So no longer a church member at that point. This person should not participate in the Lord's Supper with the covenanted body of believers. Why not, you ask? Because in another Corinthian text, Paul says this. He says, because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. This is the one Christ, one body, one bread. And the text and context surrounding that indicates that we as a church affirm someone's profession of faith when we receive that person into the membership of a local body, this local body, First Baptist Church, Juneau. When we do that, receive someone in, we want to understand to the best of our ability that they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and can articulate what in the world the gospel even means. God at work in us. We at work together, sharing what we know to be true about the faith, receiving those to be a part of our local membership who can say that they have been born again in Jesus Christ because they know that to be true in their life. But that's the point here. We don't receive someone into the body just because they claim they've always been a Christian. It can't be so until we see fruit of what they say. Otherwise, we do not have a body of believers that are as true to the faith as we can possibly know. And that's what God is telling us to do. We're responsible for that. We're responsible for each other. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible to me in that regard. You don't want somebody preaching to you who is not a Christian. That has happened in the past. There have been pastors who've actually been saved. If someone's preaching the word, it still can go out as the word of God and do its work. But we should be very careful with what God has given us. And the table has a lot, the Lord's table here has a lot to do with this. It's more visible. If we receive someone into the local church, we are saying that your profession of faith is as real as we can know. That becomes even more visible when we take the Lord's Supper together. We're physically lifting up the bread and the cup together. But regarding this one who might be going through church discipline, when there is no visible repentance of sin, there can be no affirmation of faith. If I, as a local church member, cannot evidence visible repentance in a person who has publicly sinned against this body or a body of believers, I can no longer affirm their salvation. If there's no willingness to repent, I cannot affirm that. It is as simple as that. And all that to say that discipline within the local church is directly tied to the Lord's Supper table. Jesus intends for his bride, that's us, to bring glory to God the Father. And one of the ways that is done is by a proper understanding and a proper partaking of this meal of the age that Jesus inaugurated on the night before that awful thing on the cross. Taking the Lord's Supper together as individual members of a local church covenant together during a physical gathering of the church is commanded to us. There's a lot packed into that statement for a reason. Jesus himself commands us to do this as we are gathered. He does not say to do it every time we gather, and we have some freedom in that. And this church observes the Lord's Supper at this point in history once a month. We do that on the first Sunday of each month. And I made that request when I came to this church, and I am so glad to be a part of a church that was willing to do that together. It keeps it more forefront in our minds, and God knows that we need that forefront in our minds. We need Him forefront in our, not the fact that we take it every month. That's meaningless to Him. We're not trying to see how many brownie points we can get for that at all. Nothing of the sort. But taking it together as members of a local body of believers, covenanted together, doing that in a physical gathering of the church. Pretty hard to take the Lord's Supper on Zoom or on Facebook Live or wherever else you might think about that. It should therefore only be taken within the context of a local church assembly, not at large ecumenical gatherings, such as the Promise Keepers movement, started by Bill McCartney back in the early 90s, or the T4G, Together for the Gospel conference that was launched in 2006. These are not proper settings for the Lord's Supper, even though they are Christian gatherings. It's heavy on me because I went to a Promise Keepers concert or conference one time, and that's exactly what they did. A stadium full of people, and they're handing out bread and juice. I did not partake, and neither did the person who was sitting beside me. And it isn't right. It isn't that the thought of it isn't right. Listen, it is not right to do it at weddings either. Wedding is not the gathered church. It's just not. I know some of you disagree with that. I've had some disagreement in my own family about that. It's just not the place to do it. It's not what God intended for. It's not intended for that. We, as a church, gather for the Lord's Supper. We do that, as I said before, each first Sunday of the month. We remember and we celebrate what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for His bride. That's us, the church, regarding His coming in the flesh, regarding His sacrifice of dying on the cross, regarding in His power over death in the resurrection, His continued preparations for us in heaven, His greatly anticipated return to this earth when He will receive all of His own unto Himself. The King has come for sinners. The King has initiated a meal for the ages, and now the King is deserted by everyone. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. Mark 14, 43, and immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me there. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." They all left him. And fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. They fled. And then on down in verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him before the rooster crows twice, "You will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. desertion. The desertion of the disciples began with the betrayal of one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. Judas, chosen by Jesus, though Jesus knew his heart, he knew what he was going to do. Judas, a lover of money, a crook and a conniver at heart. Judas, the man who sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Early on that first Good Friday morning, the betrayer arrived at the place called Gethsemane. He had already deserted Jesus. But Judas was not alone. He was at the head of a mob consisting of Jewish chief priests, scribes, and elders who were coming to arrest Jesus on false charges. These men hated Jesus. Many of them were jealous of his popularity. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. The account of Jesus being deserted by his own disciples here in the Gospel of Mark is most telling. Mark doesn't identify the man who drew his sword and lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest, but John tells us who that is. John says it was none other than Peter, the very same Peter who found himself in our text doing exactly what Jesus said he would do, desert him by lying. But Peter wasn't alone. They all ran away when Jesus was hauled off by the mob. They were flat out too scared to hang around anymore. Even in the hours immediately preceding Jesus' arrest, Peter, James, and John, all three of them couldn't stay awake to help pray over the time ahead. Will you just pray with me? I would probably be in that group. Only the snoring would be a lot louder. As we close this morning, let's look a bit closer at the two deserters that we have before us here in the text. The two deserters that get the most screen time here, pre-crucifixion time frame, Judas and Peter, both sinned against the Savior. But there's one huge difference. Judas did not repent, and Peter did. Matthew tells us that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Judas did not cry out to Jesus to repent of his. All he did was make a futile attempt to save face. That's all he was doing. He was a man pleaser, not a God pleaser. Peter, on the other hand, broke down and wept. That's in our passage. He kept hanging out with the other disciples, chapter 16 of Mark, ran to the tomb with John, John 20, threw himself into the sea and in shame after seeing Jesus on the shore, John 21, had breakfast with Jesus, John 21, confessed his love to Jesus three times in rapid succession, preached a sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, proclaimed the gospel, healed people, received a vision from the Lord, witnessed to the Gentiles, was imprisoned for his belief in Jesus, and a whole lot more. Peter is what we would call the real deal. Judas was not. My question to you is this. Are you the real deal? Are you a child of the King? Have you responded to his call to repent of your sin and to follow him? And even specifically, his command to follow him in baptism. Have you done that after he has claimed your soul? Jesus did not ride into Jerusalem to receive accolades. He rode in to save souls. Jesus did not initiate the Lord's Supper because he was physically hungry. He did it to give those who have been born again a marvelous method of keeping him and his finished work on the cross in the forefront of our feeble and forgetful minds. Jesus did not desert his own. We have often deserted him. Let's pray. Oh God, these are your words. Make them real in our heart, in our minds, the seed of our emotions. Oh God, make them real. Make yourself real. And that is really, you've already done that, but help us to see your realness. How I should probably say that. Help us to witness your reality, the reality that you are a real God, that you are the real God, that you continue to speak, the fact that you even started to speak to man We should be just overwhelmed by that. It is humanly speaking, Lord, but to think of you forfeiting your personal privacy. You are God. You could have done anything. You create humans whom you knew would sin against you. And yet they still had the choice not to sin. And yet we still, even today, have the choice not to sin. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to you, and help anyone in this building today who is hearing your word to fall under conviction and respond to your glory and receive you as Lord. If that is what you are doing in them, oh God, help make it clear to whomever. Help us, Father, to walk in the trueness and the faithfulness of you and in your word of truth.